Okay, good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Love those words that the song ends with, be thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified. That sounds so... Well, as my housemate would put it, that sounds so delicious. And I like that kind of phraseology. It just sounds good, right? It sounds really good to think of him being adored and magnified for all eternity and us being a part of that. Well, this morning what I have to share is some doctrine, maybe a bit heavy, and it's on the subject of righteousness, but I hope that you will get a thrill out of this as much as I have. Some things that's so nice when things just click and the picture is clear and you just are able to see things so vividly, everything just makes sense. Maybe there's just been a little bit of blurriness about certain aspects of things, but when things come into focus and everything just fits together so beautifully, it can be such a delightful thing to see. So we're going to like look at that subject here in the book of Romans, but what we're going to do is go back to the Old Testament, and that'll probably be our second meeting. Most of that will be spent in the Old Testament. Looking at, well, I don't want to give away where we're going, so, but I hope that it'll be a very exciting thing to do together here. So we're in Romans chapter 9, and we're actually going to pick up at verse 30. You're saying, Scott, you're really skipping over all the hard stuff, huh? I think maybe we'll talk about that Monday night, some of the stuff that happens before verse 30. And so our subject is righteousness, and there might be a number of ways you can define righteousness. And for our sakes, I think it's sufficient to just speak of it as a goodness, a rightness. And we're going to, you know, see it in that kind of perspective here, a goodness or a rightness. But let's start at verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. And just pause there, maybe some explanation as we go along here. That the Gentiles are being contrasted with Israel, and you'll have that throughout a lot through the book of Romans. And so here are the Gentiles that are heathens, they're idol worshipers, they don't know God, they have no promises, they have no fathers that connect them to covenants or anything like that. They weren't given the word of God, and so they're not in as favorable of a position as Israel was, and yet Paul says they've attained to righteousness. And this is quite a statement to be able to make. And the reason why is they weren't even pursuing it. They weren't even pursuing it, but they've attained it because of that last phrase. It says, even the righteousness of faith. And this is going to be the big contrast here is coming to a position of righteousness by either, and if I can put it this way, either by feet or by faith. And I say it that way just because it might be easy to remember. By feet or by faith. And I don't mean by feet like F-E-E-T, my foot. I mean feet as in acts or deeds. You know, feats of greatness, you know. So you're either getting righteousness by feet or by faith. And they attained to this righteousness not by feats, not by their good works or anything, but simply by faith. And Israel, in contrast to them, verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, and that's going to be feet, by feet, not by faith. Pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law. And then he asks why. They did not seek it by faith, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works. So this is contrasted to faith. It's opposed to faith is works, is to somehow come into a right standing with God by means of works, is in contrast with coming into a right standing with God by means of faith. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him," whoever believes on him, so this is faith, this is pointing us to the direction of a righteousness according to faith. "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And whenever you think of that idea of not being put to shame, just think of it as, you'll never regret it. I love that thought. You will never regret it. Never in eternity will you ever regret it. You'll never be ashamed that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never be embarrassed about it. You'll never say, "Well, why did I do that?" It'll never bring about that predicament. On the other hand, those who are trying to make their boast in the law and they're pursuing a righteousness by the law, it's going to lead to shame. It's going to lead to shame. I mean, maybe it doesn't seem like it brings shame upon them right now, but that's where it will end. It will definitely end in shame. And we'll get to a verse or two that'll really put that before us. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then Paul's heart comes out here, and you just, it's just, he's so someone to model ourselves after. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for Israel, "is that they may be saved." And I've thought about this, just a little practical thought here, like, this is his heart's desire. This is his heart's desire. What a beautiful thing to find in Paul's heart was this wish that all Israel would be saved. And so you think about our hearts. What are the desires of our hearts? Do we kind of work in this realm that Paul's working in? Is our heart functioning in such a grand place as to be just filled with passion that others would be saved? And that's Paul's heart. And not only his heart, but also his prayer. His petition to God. And so you also think about our prayer life. What's our prayer life? Are we operating in this realm where our prayer life is at least partly occupied with the concerns of others and for the salvation of others? So that was Paul. His heart's desire was for their salvation. His prayer was for their salvation. He had a heart for them. He loved them. He just loved his brethren according to the flesh. He loved them, longing for them to be saved. But he's so well aware of their problem. He's so well aware of their problem. In fact, we'll touch on him in a minute too personally, that he related to this problem even personally. He's so well aware of their problem. Look at verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You think Paul knew about that? You think Paul knew about having zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge? Absolutely. And he bears witness that they as a whole, this is what characterizes them, they have such a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And he says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so this is their problem. This is the issue. This is the contention, is that instead of being aware of God's righteousness, which is a perfect righteousness, and that it's being offered even as a gift by faith, instead of that, they are going this direction, which they're trying to establish their own righteousness by feet, not by faith, but by feet, by works, by the works of the law. And they will not, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And this is Christianity here, verse 4. I love, sometimes you get these verses that, you could just give to someone and say, if you want to understand a very key component about Christianity, here you go. And this is a great verse to give a good definition of Christianity. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So if you had people, the Jews, pursuing righteousness by means of the law, well, especially and particularly when Christ came, he was the end of that. He was the end of that. The end of the law for righteousness. And he becomes the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's a righteousness of faith, not by feet. And so there's no longer any any justification whatsoever to be pursuing that, especially now that Christ has come. And by means of faith, you can have God's righteousness as a gift. There's no reason to be pursuing righteousness from the law. So verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. The man who does, if you're looking to be right, made righteous from the law, well, you're going to have to do the things that are in the law. You're going to have to do those things. But verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now this is some pretty interesting points Paul's bringing out here. This whole idea that I would say in my heart, I have to go up to heaven. I have to go up to heaven, and that's where Christ is. I have to go up there to heaven and bring him down. Bring Christ down from heaven. Or when he's in the grave, that I go into the grave and I bring Christ up from the grave. And the basic point, I think, that he's communicating here is you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't go up into heaven and bring Christ down. You can't go into the grave and bring Christ up. So thankfully, that's not what's being asked of us. That's not what's being asked of us. We're not being told to go up into heaven and bring Christ down. We're not being told to go into the grave and bring Christ up, which is a very good thing because we couldn't do that. It's impossible. So thankfully, that's not what we're being told to do. What are we being told to do? Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And that's where we'll stop. This is Christianity. This is Christianity. It's the word of faith that we preach, right? It's the word of faith that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We're not saying to someone who's lost, well, you know, you got to go up into heaven. Good luck with that. And then bring Christ down, you know, and then bring Christ up from the grave. No, this is not what it is that the righteousness of faith says. That's not what it speaks. It does not speak in that way. What it says is it's a word of faith that's near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, this word of faith. And so that's the difference, whether it's going to be righteousness by feet or righteousness by faith. And one of the things I want to bring out now that I think might sound a little strange to our ears initially, but I think I can make a very strong case for anyone who might say, wait, is that right? Oh, I'm going to make a really strong case, not only from Romans, but also from the Old Testament of these things. And plus, just thinking reasonably, just thinking logically, it's reasonable to understand these things. And here's what I want to say. There are varying qualities of righteousness, varying qualities of righteousness. And I say, oh, wait, there's like this person here has a different righteousness than this person, and this person has a better righteousness than that person. And there's a certain sense in which, yes, that is true. Yes, that is true. You remember Paul says these amazing words. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, what does he say? Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. He's talking about himself. He says, concerning righteousness, a goodness, which is from the law, he says, I was blameless. That's quite a statement, you know. It's quite a statement to make. Didn't mean he was without sin, but he could make that statement about himself that according to the righteousness from the law, he was blameless. But here's my point to bring that up is to say, not everybody had that. Not everybody could say that. You couldn't just walk up to any Jew and have them be able to sincerely say that concerning righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. Not every Jew could say that. There were some really wicked Jews, some very corrupt Jews who had no interest in pleasing God. They had no interest in the law. They didn't honor the Sabbath. They didn't honor their father and mother. They were lawless, right? That's not Paul, though. Paul, he would say, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. So you see that there's his righteousness was indeed greater than perhaps someone else's. And he wasn't the only one that we could say these things about. We want to think appropriately about the depravity of man, right? We want to think appropriately about the depravity of man. But then we also have to deal with the fact that statements about John the Baptist's parents. What does it say about John the Baptist's parents? Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? They were walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Wow. They were walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. Not everyone could say that. Not every Jew in Israel would Scripture testify about them in such a way as that. But John the Baptist's parents, it could be said of them that they were walking in the commandments of the Lord and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they weren't the only ones. I love Nathanael. You remember that when Nathanael comes to the Lord, he's never even met the Lord yet. Nathanael comes to the Lord, and he's been brought by, was it Andrew? And the Lord looks at him and says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile, or in whom is nothing false." And Nathanael's like, "How do you know me? How do you know me? This is such a great conversation. How do you know me?" He had never even met Jesus yet, but Jesus knew him. And Jesus said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And you just got to love Nathanael's response. He's like, "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You know, and Jesus even marveled and said, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You're going to see much greater things than that." But that, look at Nathanael. What a godly man. There was nothing false in him, and even Jesus said that about him. He had a good heart, and it didn't take much at all for him to acknowledge who was standing in front of him. And I've probably said this before, it just was too bad the whole nation wasn't like Nathanael. It's just too bad the whole nation wasn't like Nathanael with, a law, abiding, obedient people of God who knew the Savior when he showed up and received him, like Nathanael did. He's not the only one. How about Peter? Peter says, and if you think about this, it's very subtle, and you can go right past it because there's a bigger issue at stake there. But remember when Peter was up on the housetop and he fell asleep and he was having a strange dream, a vision, and he sees this sheet come down with all these animals in it, and the Lord tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says that amazing statement. What does he say? "Nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth." We realize what he's saying there. He kept the dietary restrictions of the law. He kept them so well that he could tell the Lord, "Lord, you know, I haven't eaten anything unclean." And so not every Jew could say that. Not every Jew could say that. And we could even, that's a little bit of hint of where we're going. Maybe I should give that hint now. So Peter says, "Nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth." But do you remember what he said? And this is a hint of where we're going. I didn't think ahead of time that I would be giving away a little bit where we're going, but I might as well. You remember what Peter said when they caught that big catch of fish and he really realized who it was in the boat with him? Jesus was in the boat with him, and they caught that great catch of fish. He says to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked man," right? "For I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man." He falls down before him. So here's Peter, and he's a good Jew. He's got a righteousness that is pretty outstanding, to the fact that he can say, "I've never eaten anything unclean. I have kept the law in regard to the dietary restrictions." But yet, it's beautiful to see him recognize, "I am a sinful man." I am a sinful man. And in one sense, he could say, I am keeping your law. And in another sense, he says, I am a sinful man. Please, Lord, depart from me. This brings me to my last example, which is Cornelius. Cornelius is an amazing individual, right? Because he's not even a Jew. And that's who Peter was sent to go speak to with that whole dream, right? He was sent to go speak to Cornelius. Cornelius, here he is, a Gentile, and his prayers, his alms, have come up to heaven as a memorial for him. You know? And he was told that by the angel, right? And you could just imagine him saying, yeah. You know, like pulling his suspender strap saying, I'm a Gentile and my prayers are making it into heaven. My alms are being, they're coming up as a memorial. Like, this is, I'm a very righteous man. I'm very pleasing to God. But he's not that mentality at all. Peter comes to him and starts to explain to him the gospel. And, you know, you could say that Cornelius would have every right to be thinking about his own righteousness. But as soon as Peter mentions the forgiveness of sins, this is so very, just a wonderful scene that unfolds. Because as soon as Peter mentions the forgiveness of sins, he doesn't even get to finish his message, really. He's like, I got more notes here. I got a lot more to say. I got some great examples here. And you've stopped me right in my tracks, because at that very moment, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues. What happened? As soon as Cornelius heard that he could have forgiveness for his sins. See, he wasn't thinking about his righteousness and how his prayers and alms had come up to heaven. That wasn't on the forefront of his mind, although that was true about him. And he was a righteous man to a certain degree. What was before him was, I need forgiveness for my sin. So we must understand that not all men's lives are as equally sinful. And I know that there's a fear to think in such a way or to speak in such a way as that. But it is not for nothing that God says that he will judge each one according to his works, right? That's what God says all throughout the scripture. He says that he's going to judge each one according to his works. We know that there's a difference. And I might have one neighbor on one side of me that's a better neighbor than the one on the other side of me. And I can say that this neighbor on this side has a goodness that's greater than the goodness of my neighbor on this side. And we know that that varies among the people that we meet. And each one is going to be judged according to his works. In Romans chapter 2, it's such an interesting concept there. Romans chapter 2, Paul brings up the heathen, and he says they have the law written on, the work of the law, written on their hearts, and that sometimes, often, I'm sure, most of the time, whatever it is that their conscience knows, whatever the work of the law that's written on their heart that they're aware of, convicts them sometimes of sin. Most times, all the time, I'm sure, there's a conviction that I've done something wrong. But you know what Paul also says? He says sometimes there's occasions when they excuse themselves. Sometimes when they accuse themselves, but there's times when they excuse themselves. Because even the heathen can say, I didn't do that. I didn't do that wicked thing. You know, or they had the temptation to do something, then they didn't do it. And so they can excuse themselves on occasion. Sometimes I feel like there's this impression of man that he's so depraved, that he's so wicked that he can never stop at a stop sign. He can never stop at a red light. He can never withhold himself from lying. He could never be faithful to his wife. He could never treat his children with kindness. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, because a father knows how to give his son bread. You know, if his son asks for bread, there's not a father out there that gives him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he says, well, here's a scorpion, son. I mean, even being evil, fathers know how to do good and give good gifts to their children. And some fathers are better than others, right? We know that. There's varying degrees of righteousness. But I'm saying this for a reason. I'm saying this for a reason, and I don't want to leave it there, because we can't leave it there, because ultimately, what it is that we know of such righteousnesses, however grand they might be, what do we know about them? Go back to chapter 3 now. However grand my righteousness might be as opposed to another's outside of Christ, however much better of a person I might be than my neighbor, or my neighbor than me, ultimately, what is it that we know of such righteousnesses, however grand they might be? Look at verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So if you're trying to seek a righteousness from the law is speaking to you then, and you are under the law, and it's telling you you have to do the law. But it says that every mouth may be stopped. That's what it's accomplishing. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So if you would imagine with me, you got varying degrees of righteousness. And so you can see a Jew in particular. But it's not just a Jew in particular. It could be a Roman Catholic who, you know, is very well behaved. A very well behaved Roman Catholic. Or you get a Muslim. A Muslim who observes some Christians that he knows and he says, I'm more honest than them. I'm more faithful than them. I'm more law abiding than them. So you got anyone you could think of. And they look at themselves and they see their own goodness and they measure it by the others who are around them, and they would hear a verse like this and say, wait a second, you're telling me my mouth is going to be stopped? I can understand if his mouth, I can understand if my neighbor's mouth has to be stopped. Have you seen what he does? I can understand shutting him up, but you're going to shut me up? You're going to shut my mouth? You know, I'm going to become guilty before God? Have you seen? I'm a good person. I'm much better than everyone else around me. And you're telling me that my mouth is going to be stopped? Yeah. I'm going to be guilty before God if I try to stand on that. Yep. Yeah. For no flesh is going to be justified. No flesh is going to be justified before him in his sight by the deeds of the law. And that's the shame. That's a future shame for man. Is those who, they go into the grave and they're confident somehow that they're going to stand before God in their own righteousness. I know I've told you this here before, it seems familiar, but I remember this one picture depicting the great white throne and all the people that you could see standing before the throne, they all had the same posture. All their heads were down like this. Just all of them. It's just the overwhelming sense of shame. Here I am standing before the great white throne and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm trying to stand here on my own goodness. Whoever believes on the Lord will not be put to shame. But whoever trusts in their own righteousness, it's not going to profit them in the day of judgment. And there before that throne, oh, just the shame of standing there, trying to be justified in his sight. You know, that's one of the keys here. It says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And I know I've said this here before too. This is such a precious truth. So very early in the book of Genesis, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they knew that they were naked. And there was this shame that they were naked. So what did they do? They took fig leaves, sewed them together, made for themselves aprons. And it would seem as though that whatever they did to cover themselves, it sufficed to give them a sense of confidence and peace in one another's presence. They covered themselves and no longer were they ashamed in one another's presence. But then they heard the Lord coming. Then they heard the Lord coming, and they went and they hid. And it's so interesting, right, what the Lord says. He says, oh, you know, why, where are you? And Adam says, I'm going from memory here. He says, I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked. But wait, he wasn't naked, was he? He was covered with fig leaves. What's the problem, right? What's the problem? He's covered with fig leaves. Why is he so nervous to see the Lord? Because that's an entirely different thing, right? Those fig leaves, they represent so well our own righteousness, don't they? That when we cover ourselves with our own righteousness, we might be able to be at peace and confident in the presence of our fellow man. But when we got to see God, when he's on the way, it's like you're standing there naked. And that's the shame. So you just picture them all before the great white throne and covered with as many fig leaves as they want, but they just feel like they're naked before his gaze and ashamed. What a difference in his sight means. And then ultimately, verse 23. So I hope everything that I said about varying degrees of righteousness, you understand that I'm not leaving it there. We have to continue the message, which brings us to verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I like one of the verses in the Old Testament that says, for there is no one who does good and does not sin. Isn't that a great verse? There is no one who does good and does not sin. There are those who do good, but you're never going to find someone who does good and never sins, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. You can do as much good as you want. You can do more good than your neighbor. You can do more good than a coworker. But what about your sin? And that's what made me think of Peter, as he says, you know what? He could be boasting in him keeping the dietary restrictions of the law and whatever else he had that he kept with regard to the law. And yet, before the Lord Jesus, he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Cornelius says, okay, get to the message, something that's going to minister to me about my sins, please. That's what that righteous man, if you will, he was concerned about the sin that needed to be forgiven. Well, you know, if this right here, what we're talking about, the shame and the lack of being able to justify oneself in the sight of God by one's own righteousness, if that was the only message we had, it'd be absolutely devastating and depressing if that was the only thing we had to tell people. But that's not all that we have to tell people. Look at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God, and this should just make our hearts so glad. The righteousness of God apart from the law. Oh, that's beautiful, right? Because if all we had was, well, if you want to be righteous inside of God, here's the law. There you go. Good luck with it. You know, it's just like we need another message. We need another righteousness. We can't stand before God in his sight justified by some kind of righteousness that comes from the law. So this is such good news that there's another righteousness, a righteousness of God, which comes apart from the law. It's been revealed because Christ has come. Because Christ has come. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He wasn't dealing with people the way they deserved because he knew that he was going to be bringing his son into the world and that verse 26 would be true. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Christ went to the cross and shed his blood, and now God was able to offer legitimately his righteousness to all who would believe, it shows him, it reveals to him that he is just. He's not just overlooking sin. He's not saying, oh, don't worry about it. It'll be all right. You can be justified in my sight. No, he wouldn't be just in that case. But he's just, and then we love the next part, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's like, you want to have faith in Jesus? I'll justify you. I'll justify you. That's what God says. You want to have faith in my son? I'll justify you. Oh, lovely thoughts, things that bring peace to the soul on the deepest level. I am justified in the sight of God, and I have his righteousness, a perfect righteousness, an eternal righteousness. And I love the transition here because although Paul indeed does speak of having a blameless righteousness in connection with the law, you remember what he goes on to say there, right? We got to read this together. Go to Philippians chapter 3. It's so beautiful what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about having confidence in the flesh, you know, an earthly confidence, not a spiritual confidence. And in verse 4, he goes into a list, and we're familiar with this, right? But I hope that how it ends will just be even more delightful than ever before in view of what we've been thinking together this morning. Look what he says in verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This is what all Israel was supposed to do. This is what everyone is supposed to do. It doesn't matter how good we are, how much better we are than anyone else around us. When Christ is presented and the perfect righteousness of God is presented as a gift, this is the appropriate response. Okay, I'm letting everything else go. I let it all go, and I'm just, what does he go on to say? I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Oh, this is Paul's heart. This is his aching in Romans chapter 10 for all of Israel. He wants them all to be saved. He wants them all to follow the same path he did. That's why I think he might have been an example, yes, of a great sinner, but of a righteous man according to the law. He could have boasted in himself. And he says, look at me. Could you find a man more righteous than me according to the law? Go ahead. Could you find someone who was more law-abiding than me? And look what I did. I counted it as rubbish. I let it go. I didn't want it. I let it go. I counted it as loss so that I could have Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness. Not righteousness by feet, but righteousness by faith. That's what I wanted. And so Paul is such a beautiful example of what everyone's supposed to do, of what Israel in particular was supposed to do, every Jew was supposed to do. Once Christ is presented, once the righteousness of God is presented, offered as a gift by faith, the required response is to let my own righteousness go. I think sometimes maybe we struggle in our witnessing. This is my own thought here that we don't, I don't know, it's just a sense sometimes that people dismiss the message because we won't even acknowledge that they might be a better person than their neighbor. You know, and there's a lot of people out there and they're very good, you know, and to just say, hey, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's true. It's true. I get that. That's true. But like somehow there's an obstacle there. There's a hurdle there that they need to have explained to them. And I'm wondering if this would benefit sometimes certain people, very good people, say, okay, you may be better than the person next to you. Maybe better than anyone that you work with. Maybe better than anyone in your family. Granted, grant you that. Nevertheless, right? Nevertheless, no flesh is going to be justified by means of the law in the sight of God. You still, what are you going to do about your sin, the times that you do fall short? And all of a sudden now you're taking their goodness and it's like you're moving it out of the way because you acknowledge it and you say, okay, be that as it may, but let's talk about your sin. okay, you got these times when you do things right, but what about the times when you do things wrong? And shifting the focus off of their own goodness to the ways in which they fall short. I wonder sometimes if that might be a way to remove an obstacle for someone who views themselves as good. Yes, say, yeah, okay, that's good. You don't lie like, your family does, you know? You don't get drunk like your relatives do. That's good. But you still need a Savior. And you still need another goodness besides your own if you're going to ever stand before God and not be ashamed. So, just finishing up this session here, we go back to the thought raised by Paul in Romans that Israel as a whole, instead of attaining to their righteousness by faith, they continue to insist that they will attain to a righteousness by feet. And how they are zealous about that, toward God even. And that's what Paul wrote. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And this is this last couple of verses here are going to lead us into the next session. Go to Romans chapter 3. I read this verse, and now I want to emphasize a phrase in it, and that's what's going to lead us into the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3. God bless you. Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Here they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and Paul says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. You know what that really is? It's to their shame. It really is to their shame that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And I'll show you why. Look at verse 21 we read. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So that was present tense in Paul's day. Now, he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That's because Christ has come. But look at what he says next. He says that this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that is a cool thought. You're telling me that the righteousness of God, the righteousness that was to come, even though we had to wait for it to be revealed, it was actually testified about beforehand? You're telling me that Moses and the prophets, they wrote about this righteousness and that Israel shouldn't have been ignorant about it? That's what I'm saying. It's to their shame that they weren't. And we're going to look at that because it's a fun thing to find. You see it come out and you're like, wow, that's cool. I never really saw it there before. Even as a Christian, maybe we hadn't quite seen it there before, that Moses and the prophets were all talking about this righteousness which was to come and that Israel's supposed to be waiting for it. Israel's supposed to be looking for it. Yeah, they were supposed to be obeying the law and doing what pleases God. Now, well, we'll have to wait for that, but they should have known that it was coming. And so we're going to look at that when we come back, is how the law and the prophets witnessed the righteousness that was to come. And that Israel, it's to their shame that they were ignorant of it, because God made sure through his messengers that they would know that it was coming. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we realize that one man does differ from another, and you're going to judge each one according to their works. And there are those who are more well-behaved than others around them, and that's so dangerous because they can tend to feel confident in themselves and become arrogant and prideful, and it's so very dangerous because it doesn't matter how good we might appear to be, especially in the sight of man, we're still in need of a righteousness other than our own. We're still in need of forgiveness. We're still in need of salvation. And so we just, we're so thankful that we don't have to do something like ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or go into the grave to bring Christ up, but we just simply have to believe. And if we do, our God, what a marvelous thing that another righteousness has been revealed. And it's to be received simply by faith. And those of us who are gathered here this morning in this place, I think we've all done that. We've all extended the hand of faith and we've received from you that gift. And now we are justified in your sight. We don't boast in our own righteousness, but we boast in yours. And it is that which gives us just incredible confidence that one day we know that we will be in your presence, in your sight, standing before you. And we will stand before you confidently because anyone who believes on the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame. So we're just so thankful for your ways and your salvation and your love for us that would just prompt you to send your beloved Son to die for us so that you could give this gift to us. We love him and we give you thanks for him. Amen.